All right. Question number one in verse number 12. How say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead? We're in chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians. You remember that? That was last week. How say some of you, some among you, that there is no resurrection of the dead? Do you see it? Mm-hmm. Question number two was found in verse number 35. How are the dead raised up? So if there is in fact a resurrection, to which Paul would say there definitely is, how are the dead raised up? How is this possible? And then the follow one is, well, what kind of body would they have if in fact they were raised? And so that's what we want to deal with tonight. Let's pray. Lord, help us in our study tonight to be exceptionally attentive to the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Look down, please. Help me find the verse where he says, I speak this to your shame. 34. Awake to righteousness, Paul writes to the church at Corinth. Sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. So when I was looking at that, I wondered to myself, how much of the Old Testament actually talks about the resurrection? How much of it should they have known? Is the resurrection of the dead like this little hidden truth in the Old Testament? Is it an overarching truth? How much can we see? How much? Because Paul is very clear here, as Jesus was, that if they knew God, if they knew the power of God, if they knew what Scripture says, then they wouldn't be asking these ridiculous questions. There would be no way in the church at Corinth that some are saying there's no resurrection. That if they knew what the Word of God had to say, if they knew what the truth is, they wouldn't be asking this question. Jesus said, Matthew 22:29, this is two Wednesdays ago with Bill Sturm, you do err knowing not the Scriptures nor the power of God. So I thought to myself, how much is it that they don't know? What is it that they don't know? So let's start with Genesis. Now it's interesting that we're in Hebrews, but we're starting with Genesis. The writer of Hebrews provides commentary for us on this whole incident of Abraham and Isaac. It's one of the toughest chapters in the Bible. It is a tough chapter. You've got God telling Abraham to sacrifice your son. I mean, this is difficult to imagine. This is really a mind-boggling chapter. I mean, he says to him, take your son, your firstborn son, and kill him. And the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews that Abraham concluded that God was able to raise him up. That's amazing. It wasn't the issue of God's not going to make me do it. That's not what he was saying. It wasn't the fact that I don't have to follow through this. It wasn't that he had faith that in the last minute he would intervene and say stop. No, from Abraham's perspective, God was more than able to raise the dead. That God could do this. Because Abraham had received a promise. What was that promise? His seed, right, his seed. It's pretty difficult if my seed hasn't even married and we don't even have one grandson at this point and you're telling me to kill my only child, how in the world is my seed going to be multiplied? To which he says that Abraham, in Genesis 22, Abraham believed that God was able to raise him up. Look at Genesis 49:33 on the screen with me. When Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into his bed, yielded up his ghost, and was gathered unto his people. Gathered unto his people. He's dead. He's lying there in bones. How is he gathered up to his people? How in the world could you, if you don't believe in a resurrection, how could you write that he was gathered unto his people? He's dead. He's right here. He's not gathered anywhere. He's laying right here. Don't tell me that he's gathered anywhere unless you believe in an afterlife, a resurrection. Then you can say he's with the fathers. He's with someone else. He's been gathered to the rest of his people. Job 19:25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy the body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Yet in my flesh. Now, how in the world is this going to be possible if there isn't a resurrection? How can Job say, on the one hand, worms are destroying my body. Worms are destroying my body. He understands decay. He's been out and seen a dead carcass. He's seen worms crawling all over it. He knows what happens when a body dies. And yet he says, yet in my flesh shall I see God. So we have Genesis, we have Job, Psalm 116. For you will not leave my soul in the place of the dead, Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand, there are pleasures evermore. Nobody writes like that who doesn't believe in a resurrection. That language is language that says we believe in an afterlife. We believe in a resurrection. Psalm 49:15, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Is that resurrection language, church? Yes. Of course it is. Daniel 12:2, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Again, resurrection language. Ezekiel 37:12-14. Therefore prophecy say I unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves. Now look at that. God says, I'm going to open your graves. I'm going to open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. That is unbelievably powerful. Yes. How in the world would you deny that? What, how could you spiritualize that language? How could you allegorize, did I pronounce that right? How would you do that? That's very literal. I'm going to bring you up out of a grave, and then when I'm there, I'm going to move you to your own land and bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall you know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. Isaiah 26:19. Thy dead man shall live together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of the herbs. The earth shall cast out the dead. The earth is going to vomit up the dead. The earth is going to give up the dead. The dead are on the earth, and the earth's going to give it up. Here it is. Cast it out. Hosea 13:14, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. I won't change my mind on this. So this leads us to question number two. Would you say that that's a pretty overarching, sufficient? We got minor prophets, major prophets, Psalms, Job, Genesis. Clearly, there's a message in the Old Testament that says God raises the dead. Right. All right, verse 35. How are the dead raised up? All right, so you say that there's in fact a resurrection. Okay, let's go with you. How in the world is God going to raise them up? I mean, what kind of body are they going to have? I mean, these people know that your body left to itself decays. It decays. It rots. It goes back into completely organic material over a period of time. So how in the world are you going to have a body since the body you had has been completely destroyed? It seems absurd to suggest our bodies will be resurrected is what the argument is. To which Paul calls them a fool. Now look at that retort. You fool. You fool, how strong of a retort is that? He doesn't placate them all. Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. He takes them back to the harvest. He takes them back to agriculture. He's already done this one time already when he called Jesus the first fruits. He's already done this already, and now he's going to give us a seed analogy. That which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or some other grain. The ESV of Renan, what you sow is not the body, but that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps a wheat or some other grain. This is great. This is so instructive. He says, you put that in the ground. That's what you put in the ground. You put that in the ground. And it does not come up looking like that at all. That's not what it comes up looking like. That's not what it looks like. He says, how in the world do you see Mother Nature, using the idea of agriculture, the earth around you, harvest, planting, how do you not see that you can take that little thing, stick it in the ground, and you let it go, and it comes out completely different? Now, you see that happening every day, and you're wondering how God can do that with your body? This is an amazing miracle. This is a seed. This is a single kernel. You know, scientists have broken it down, assigned it all the names that you have to memorize in high school, describing what each function is. When you really think about it, isn't it a miracle? If you just pause for a minute and just think about it, that a little tiny seed produces a giant oak tree. See, there's no room for theistic evolution from Paul's point of view. You know, theistic evolution is the idea that God started it but left it all up. That's not Paul's perspective at all. God made Adam. God selected the type of body a kernel of wheat has. That's what Paul is saying here. That which thou sowest not the body that shall be but the bare grain. It may change a chance of wheat or some other grain. Verse 38. Now look at it very clearly. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him. Okay, I'm going to hammer this home for just a minute because this is clearly evidence that there's no way theistic evolution walks. The text is saying that God picked the type of body every seed would have. God picked a body for a fish. God picked a body for a turtle. God picked a body for a human being. God picked a body for a whale. It wasn't that God initiated the first spark and then let that thing go, and over the course of nature, through an evolutionary process, various bodies were developed as necessary as that body adapted to the changing nature over trillions of years. That's not what the text says at all. It says that according to God's pleasure, he selected the type of body it would have. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. There is a one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of fishes, and another birds. They're not the same. Think about what this means. Our God determined that there would be what? 10,000 different seeds? How many did we start with? 100? 1,000? I don't know how many, because they do become, what would we call it, Robbie, when two mix and you have a new one? A hybrid. And that could happen just by nature, right? But they have to start with some number. And God says, this is the one for wheat, this is the one for corn, this is the one for barley, this is the one for mustard seed, this is the one, and every single one of them were selected, and this is the trees, whatever trees God initially created. It's marvelous. All flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of fishes, another birds. Now remember, what's the argument that Paul's making? You're struggling at how God could have a body for resurrected people when you've looked around the world and you've seen this many different kinds of bodies for seeds, this many different kinds of bodies for animals, this many kinds of bodies for fish, and you're wondering how in the world could there be one more? You're really struggling with this? Since our Creator God made so many different forms of flesh, why can't we believe he has a body for our spirits after death? And Paul said that Jesus already has that body as the first fruits. There are heavenly bodies, there are earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is not the one kind, and the glory of the earth is of another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. One star differs from another star in glory. So is the resurrection dead. It is sown in corruption or perishable. It is raised in imperishable or incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. What is Paul doing here? He's comparing and contrasting the body that you have at birth and the body you will receive when you're resurrected. It is sown a natural body, is raised a spiritual body. It's a natural body, there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening or life-giving spirit. So there's the chart, there's the comparisons from start to finish. He's just building a case here. It's not hard at all. Corruption, incorruption, dishonor, glory, weakness, power, natural body, spiritual body, natural body, spiritual body, first Adam, last Adam. Howbeit that it was not first which was spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. Now, most of the time we say glorified body, don't we? Paul doesn't refer to it as a glorified body. The more accurate term would be a spiritual body. That, in fact, glorified body is never found in your Bible. You can search the whole thing. In ESV, King James, we get glorified body from the fact that he's going to glorify us. And so then we put the two together as a glorified body. But spiritual body is actually the best term. The first man is of the earth, earthly. The second man is the Lord from heaven. He's comparing who now? Adam and Jesus, right. Adam and Jesus again. And so the earthly such that they are also earthly, and the heavenly such that they are also heavenly. And we have borne the image of the earthly, that's now, made in the image of God, right? Genesis 1:27. Someday, what will you do? You will bear the image of the heavenly with your glorified body or your spiritual body. It's a habit, you know, we've said it so much. Image of man of dust, image of man of heaven. So at this point, does anyone have a question on what he's doing here? See how he's just building a simple argument. Okay. Now this I say, brethren, that the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. This is a little bit difficult. I want to pause here and unpack this for just a minute. Sorting out what kingdom he's talking about is very difficult. All right, how should I think about kingdoms? I can either think in kingdoms in two ways or three ways. Okay, let me unpack them. Two ways would be the kingdom now and the kingdom to come in the new heaven and new earth. That would be two ways. A person that thinks that way would have an orientation that we would call amillennial. You've heard that term before, amillennial. The three ways would be a person who thinks about the kingdom now, like seek you first the kingdom of God, the kingdom now, and then the millennial kingdom, that's the 1,000-year reign after the coming of Jesus, and then the final kingdom, which would be the new heaven and new earth. Okay? Everyone tracking what I'm talking about here? So we met on Monday, myself, Joey, David, and Bill, and we had a conversation about this and really did not come to a lot of conclusions. All right, what are we talking about? I'm trying to figure out, maybe you don't care, but I do, is Paul thinking about a millennial kingdom or not? Now, when we talk about a millennial kingdom, millennial is how long? 1,000 years. So what is our primary text, Bible students, what's our primary text for a millennial kingdom? I heard it, Revelation 20. And that's almost it. That's almost it. And in Revelation 20, church, it doesn't say kingdom. What does it say then that causes us to use the word kingdom? It says that we will reign with him. So typically you hear the words reigning and you're thinking what? Kingdom. Right, Christ returns and we reign with him. He's reigning and we reign with him. So then I asked myself, is Paul talking about this millennial kingdom here when he says kingdom, or is he talking about the kingdom afterwards? Is he talking about the millennial kingdom that has a clear beginning and start time? A beginning and end, or is he talking about the kingdom that goes on and on and on? You know, forever. The new heaven, the new earth one. And we asked this question last week. Do you remember when I said to you, are we going to serve 1,000 years between two verses? Let's go back and look at that just to refresh you, because maybe I lost you. Turn back to verse 23 and 24. But every man in his own order, see it there? Christ the first fruits, and afterward them that are Christ at his what?
Coming.
His coming. That's the parousia. That's the return of Jesus. Then come at the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he have put all enemies under his feet. So now there are two scenarios here. There are two possibilities, at least two possibilities. Let me unpack them for you. David, the first one is that he's presently reigning and that he's putting all enemies under his feet now, and then there'll be an eternal kingdom. That's the one possibility. The other one is that the reigning that Paul's referring to is the reigning in the kingdom to come, and at the end of the 1,000 years, he puts down death. There are two possibilities. You see where I'm going with that? If, in fact, there is a millennial kingdom in a literal sense as described by Revelation 20, then we have to conclude that when Paul says in verse 24, then come at the end, that the end is a descriptive term that refers to the end times, the final events of the millennial kingdom. Okay, now, let's go back to our verse where we stopped with regard to the kingdom one more time. Verse 50. His second reference to the kingdom. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Okay, wait a minute. I know that according to my understanding of a millennial kingdom, there has to be flesh and blood in the millennial kingdom. Why does there have to be flesh and blood in the millennial kingdom? What, Michael? Babies are born. That's correct. Babies are born. In fact, the prophecies are that they live a very long time. Children are born. Now, flesh and blood produces what? Children. But he says very clearly there, very clearly, that flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. Now, look at verse 51. This is important. We didn't talk about this enough on Monday. We shall not all asleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, this is difficult, and I don't have any of the answers. I mean, I am just throwing this hand grenade in the middle of the church and then saying, amen, let's go home. Because here's what I'm wrestling with as I read the scripture and as we exegete it is, if everyone's changed, who's populating in the millennial kingdom? And who's rebelling at the end? Because look very clearly at the wording. Now, I can ignore it if I want, or I can deal with it. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. All right, what is Paul talking about? If you are alive when Jesus comes back, you're alive when Jesus comes back. Your body's not going to come up out of a grave because you're what? Alive. Those that come back with Jesus, those are the saints who have died in Christ. They come back with their spirits and their bodies come up out of the grave, right? And the spirit is united with the glorified body, and they at this point have a glorified body. Paul says, if you're not dead, you're still going to be changed. Okay, let's look at it one more time. In a moment, in the twinkle of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. if we're believers. If you're an unbeliever, John, you're going to be killed. It does. You're exactly right. Because Paul writes, Gene, you're exactly right with the we being changed. He puts himself in the category of the ones that are changed. Not 2,000 years, for sure. I mean, Paul thinks Jesus is coming back in his lifetime. Right. Look at this language. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkle of an eye, at the last trump, at the trump shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on what?
Immortality.
Immortality. Remember, somebody's got to be mortal in the millennial kingdom. Why? Because they die. Because they die. Why are you doing this, Pastor Sean? So that we will not be obnoxiously dogmatic about areas that the scripture is not clear. That's why. So that we won't act like we have all the answers, all the solutions, don't need to read another article, don't need to study scripture anymore. I got it figured out. I know my system. Leave me alone. I'm done. Because what I'm struggling with right now is my reconciliation of Paul's message in 1 Corinthians and my understanding of Revelation 20. Now, maybe you're not, but I am. Because in the millennial kingdom, people have to procreate. And if everybody's changed, the reasonable question is, who's procreating? And again, if you have an answer, email me, please. You can reply to the newsletter that goes out on Tuesday that goes right to my Android. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption shall put on incorruption, this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So clearly, Paul is connecting the idea that when Jesus comes back, death is eliminated and we all go into immortality. Do you see it there? Corruptible shall put on incorruption. This mortal shall put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now, what are some possibilities? One possibility is that Paul doesn't have a full solution. Because remember, Revelation 20 is not written for how many more years, David? 30 years. That's a lot of time. And we brought this to your attention. Those of you that are serious students of the Word, if you read the Gospel of John, you conclude the resurrection of the living and the dead occur at the same time, and there's no 1,000-year gap. Just read it for yourself. It's around chapter 6. And there's no way you're going to think there are two resurrections, one to life, one to death, separated by 1,000 years. If only you had was what? The Gospel of John. Now, when you run over to the same book written by the Apostle John, two decades later at least, maybe three, then you say, well, okay, there's something here, 1,000 years. Now, what does the whole church do about this? I don't mean brand. I mean the big church. Well, they allegorize Revelation 20. They allegorize it. You know what that means, right? They turn it into a representation of something. 1,000's not 1,000. It's a long, long time. But that doesn't answer all the questions. Okay, it doesn't answer any, brother. And the reason that doesn't answer any of the questions, or at least some of the questions, is, Jeff, what do you do with Satan right now? Is he presently bound or is he loose? Because if you read Revelation 20, it says in the beginning that he binds him and he stays bound for 1,000 years and then he's loosed. So if, in fact, the 1,000 years is a representation of now, then you have to conclude that Satan is bound. So now when you say, what do we do with Satan being bound? Well, that's really awkward because Peter tells us that he's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. All right, why in the world are you doing this to us on a Sunday night? It's real simple. It's so that we are not obnoxious when it comes to end times as a church. Now, what can we all agree upon? Jesus is coming back. What can we all agree upon? There is a kingdom to come. We can all agree that there's a kingdom to come. That's clearly shown, whether it's the Gospels, whether it's 1 Corinthians, whether it's Thessalonians, whether it's Revelation. There is clearly a kingdom to come. Now, whether there's 1,000 years before that kingdom, and that is part of the kingdom, or whether there isn't, that is what has been debated for, 2,000 years? 1,900 years? But one thing we know, we can take great encouragement in the idea that someday there will be a kingdom in which there's no death. No prayer requests. Right, no death. Paul and John agree on that perfectly. They agree completely on that, that there is a time when death will be swallowed up and that the kingdom is handed over and it's done, finished, kaput. Now, whether there's a 1,000-year kingdom before that or whether that is really just one giant kingdom is up for debate. Say again, sister. Be ready today. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That doesn't change that at all. Doesn't change that a bit. Doesn't change how we live today whatsoever. And we can still take encouragement. Because let's face it, if you find out there isn't a millennial kingdom, you're not going to be disappointed. At that point, all your tears have been wiped away. And you're done. You're enjoying a new heaven and new earth. You're not going to be like, oh, bummer. No, it'll be meaningless to you. Agreed? And whether you get rewarded in the millennial kingdom or whether you get rewarded in the kingdom to come, that doesn't matter to you either. In both cases, you're going to be what? Rewarded. And if you're a born-again believer, you live through the millennial kingdom and you go right into the new heaven and new earth, and it doesn't matter to you in either way. You get your spiritual body when Jesus comes back. So again, all this is shared with you so that one, will be good Bereans, that is, we actually look at the text and see what it says, and two, that we're not obnoxious with others when they don't agree with us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we were able to study your word together. In Jesus' name, amen.